Well, good morning. There we go. Are you guys excited about the storm today? Are you looking to have some fun? Yeah? Okay. All right. Three of you are. Most of you just crapped yourself. That was good. Okay. So we are in this series, The Untold Story of the Bible, but next week we're starting a new series. Next week we're starting a series called At the Movies, and we do this every year for the last year and this year. So we have a long track record of 2 years of doing this, but we're really excited about this. It is one of the best ways for you to invite people who are, like, they don't have a church home, okay? So we take movie clips from one of these movies every week, and then we will talk about, like, we'll pull some meaning out of that movie, some things out of it that maybe you hadn't occurred to you before. You never really spent much time thinking about it, and we'll connect that to some things about Jesus or the way he invited us to live or the scriptures. And so it's really easy to invite people to. We hope that you will do it. It's a lot of fun. We've got tons of stuff happening on campus for the next several weeks. Next week, the very first movie is Cars, and it's a great one to invite families to. So if you want to, like, get some practice, once we, you know, once we live out this hurricane and we figure out, you know, that, like, it's 2 inches of rain, guys. It's 2 inches of rain. Okay, so I think we're going to be fine. And then by next Sunday, we'll be ready to go again. So hopefully you'll invite a lot of people, and we would love to have them here on campus. And our team has gone to great lengths over these last several weeks preparing for this so that when people walk on campus next Sunday and for the rest of this series, it's just going to feel like, ah, they were definitely expecting us. So we're excited about this. Starts next Sunday. This Sunday, we're in the Untold Story of the Bible. Week one, we talked about kind of a history of Bible interpretation. How has the church understood the Bible over 2,000 years of church history? Last week, our student pastor, Greg Morton, talked about how we actually got the text of the Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament. And if you missed last week, what he did was basically murder people with information, because it's something he knows a lot about. Like, I was in the back at the 10 a.m. service just watching. I saw four different people's heads explode about halfway through. It was amazing to see. And then he brought it all down at the end and said, look, you know, for some of you, this is really helpful. For some of you, this is maybe more than you're digesting in one day. Here's the point in all of this. Like, how we got it, like, yep, it's helpful, it's important. But the fact that it all points to Jesus and the fact that it helps to instruct us how to live is the most important thing. So that was a great place to leave off last week. And then this week, we're going to pick up where he left off, essentially. I want to talk to you about questioning the Bible and literally, like, what are the questions to bring to the Bible. I want to talk to you today about a way to wrestle with the text. And that's a phrase I actually used in the first week, wrestling with the scriptures, that helpfully, a couple days after I gave that message, someone messaged me and said, hey, I'm not sure what you mean by wrestling with the scriptures. And I was like, oh, that's great. Sometimes you make assumptions that we're all on the same page about a thing. Here's what I mean by that. Throughout church history, the scriptures have sometimes been hard to understand or difficult to understand, like, what this text might have to actually do with my life or the way that I understand God or the way that I should live. And so for the vast majority of church history, people have not owned their own personal copy of scripture that they could, you know, take into their room and read by themselves and try to figure out the vast complexity of the universe all by themselves. For the vast majority of scripture, there was, or of history, there wasn't a printing press. People didn't have their own personal copy. So they had to gather together because it was the group that owned the copy of scripture. It was the church that held the copy of scripture. So you would literally, like, read it out loud to each other, and then you would wrestle with the text. And by that, I mean, we talk about, you'd pick it apart. Like, what does that mean? What did they mean? How does that apply? And so when I encourage us to wrestle with the scriptures, part of what I'm saying by that is, don't just take my word for it. Wrestle with it yourself, and better yet, wrestle with it with other people. So for instance, here at Verse City Church, the way we think about sermons, right, these messages that we have on a Sunday morning, they're talks that start talks. They are the first word about something, not the last word. Just because, you know, every week we have a speaker up here, a lot of times it's me, sometimes it's Audrey or it's Greg or it's a guest that we have in or somebody else, like, but every week we have a speaker up here that gives a message, and it's their wrestling of the text. It's their individual wrestling of the text. And we'll bring in other, you know, thinkers as well sometimes. Like, here's what this person said about that person. But it's our version of wrestling with the text. But the work doesn't end there, because then you have to wrestle with it. This will shock some of you, but sometimes I'm wrong. It doesn't shock my wife, by the way, but it surprised some of you. I'm wrong about things, which means when I tell you, like, this is my best understanding, this is my best wrestle, it means it's my best. It doesn't mean it's necessarily right. You should never just take my word for it. We should, as a community, be jumping into the text collectively to test and see and feel, like, is this what the Spirit of the Lord is teaching us? That's my hope for you. And frankly, any pastor that acts like they are the final word, the final authority, you don't need anything else, like, if that's either the vibe they're giving off or the thing they're explicitly saying, run. That is not the person you want to listen to their teaching. Like if they think that this is, the buck stops here and that's it, that is not the way that the church has historically understood pastor's role in wrestling with the scripture over the years. So we test it, we pull on it, and we do it together. That's what I mean when I say wrestling with the scriptures. And this week, I want to teach us a way, it's not the only way, a way to do that, a way that I find very, very helpful. And why would we need to do that? Well, here's one reason. In 2 Peter chapter 3, starting with verse number 15, Peter, who was an apostle of Jesus, actually walked alongside of him and then wrote a couple letters that we find in our New Testament. He says this, "And remember, our Lord's patience gives people time to be saved." In other words, God is patient with us that more of us might come to know him. "This is what our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom God gave him." So now he's referencing somebody else, Paul, who was a contemporary of Peter's. Paul was also an apostle of Jesus Christ. He had an encounter with him on the road to Damascus that changed his life. And he wrote a good chunk of our New Testament. So as you flip through the different letters and books of the New Testament, you'll find books like Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians and 1 and 2 Timothy and Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians. Paul wrote those and more. Paul wrote those books in the New Testament. So a large chunk of our New Testament was written by Paul. And Peter, his contemporary, is referring to some of the letters that he had already read that Paul had written back in the first century. Then he goes on to say this about Paul's letters. He says, Paul speaks of these things in all of his letters. "Some of his comments are hard to understand. And those who are ignorant and unstable have twisted his letters to mean something quite different, just as they do with other parts of Scripture." Now, when you think of the barriers between like reading a scripture passage and understanding a scripture passage, here's a few things that come to mind. First of all, the historical context. We're 2,000 years removed, so you have to do some research and know what the historical context is. That does not come naturally. Secondly, there's a language context. The Bible, the Old Testament, and New Testament are written in the languages of Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And, Koine Greek, for instance, that the New Testament is written, it's a dead language. No one speaks it these days. It has some commonalities with classic Greek, but it's not the same thing. And so if you want to really learn that, you have to study a dead language. So there's a language barrier. We have to read a translation of those texts. Most of us who speak English, we have to read an English translation of that text. So there's a historical context. There's a language context that we're missing out on. There's a traditions context. Like, how many of us, before we started to read about Jesus, knew a ton about like Jewish religious history, right? There's all these different barriers that are in front of us. And there's just the removal of time. Culture was so different back then. So that makes the text hard for us today. Peter lived at the same time as Paul. There was no historical barrier. There was no language barrier. There was no cultural barrier. And Peter says, "Paul, hard to understand. Difficult to make out what he says to them. Uses a lot of words. Quite verbose, that Paul is." So if Peter said, "Yeah, Paul's a little tough sometimes," how much more so? 2,000 years removed in a totally different language, in a totally different culture, is it for us to understand? Of course it can be challenging. So because it can be challenging, we need to wrestle with it together. So one of the ways I want to teach you to wrestle with it individually and in a group today is I want to give you four questions that you can bring to the text. Again, there's lots of ways to study scripture. There's some very academic ways where you're doing Greek word studies and you're parsing all these things and you're trying to outline everything. Like that's helpful and good. That has a place. There's also just kind of like a let's speed run the Bible way to study it, right? I'm going to read Genesis to Revelation in the span of a year or in 3 months. I'm going to do it. That's very helpful in some ways because it gives you kind of a 30,000 foot overview of everything that it contains, but can also be overwhelming, the amount of information. You can't camp out in one place for a while. Those are all fine ways to take a look at the Bible. Those are good ways to study. But there's lots of different ways that are good. Today I'm going to give you four different questions to bring to the scripture, and I hope that maybe this will be helpful for you. I call this method, by the way, the cool your jets method of studying the scripture. Or for those of you in Norco watching, it's the hold your horses method of studying the scriptures. Okay, it's just the idea of taking it slower and not trying to speed run it. And also of putting away some of the presuppositions that any of us would bring to the text. For instance, a lot of times when we're reading scripture, we have kind of a habit of asking this kind of question. Why would God blank? Whatever the blank is, right? Why would God tell Israel to go slay the Assyrians? Why did God allow Jesus to die in order to save us? Did it have to go that way? Couldn't he have figured out a different way to do it? Why does God make believing in God so hard? There's all these questions that we'll bring to the text. And what all of these questions have in common is that they come preloaded with a ton of assumptions. The assumptions are, I either know what God is like or what God should be like, and he's not measuring up to the assumption I have, and therefore there must be a problem. So look, these are actually fine questions to ask. I'm not saying that you shouldn't. There's a place for this. There's a systematic theology approach. There's all kinds of ways of addressing those things. But I'm just going to ask you, for this particular method, the Cool Your Jets method, to set those aside, take what you think you know about God and the scriptures and put them in a drawer and close the drawer and just come to the text. And when you come to the text, I want you to ask some questions of the text. So here's the four questions. They're not hard. They're not long. Here they are. First one, why record this? In other words, why is this written down? Greg mentioned last week in his message very helpfully that it was very expensive to actually write down all this stuff. Like, it was very expensive. The parchment, the scrolls, the paper, it was expensive. The ink, the pen, like, all that was expensive. They had professional scribes who would copy these. All of that was expensive. So why did they write it down? Why write it down in the first place? And when you approach the text, just ask, like, why did they write this story down and not another story? Why did they write down this poem, this interaction, this piece of text? Why record this? Secondly, what was happening at the time? And this is the one that may take a little bit of study on your part to try to answer that. What was happening? A lot of times you can know from the context of the passage what all's happening. You know, if you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they're going to give you a lot of information about what's happening, like in Jerusalem or in the story of Israel when Jesus makes his appearance. So you don't always have to go outside of the text. But if you understand a little bit about, like, say, first century Rome when you're reading the New Testament, that's helpful. If you know a little bit about what happens in the history of Israel, which, you know, you can get from the Old Testament or from, like, Wikipedia articles or all kinds of things, that can be helpful. It's like, what's happening? Because a lot of times that'll help you answer the question, why record this? Because what is happening often links into why they thought it was important to write it down. Number three, how did this story explain themselves? And how did this story explain God? Like, what is it about this story that they felt like was important to define who they were? Like, what did they learn about themselves by telling and retelling and eventually writing down this story? And what did they learn about God by telling and retelling and eventually writing down the story? And then number four, what about now? Right? Why has this endured for thousands of years? And what does it have to do with me all these years later? Is there something that they learned that I need to learn? Is there some way that they applied it that I need to apply it? Is there a way that I should be living my life because of this passage? Like, these are the four questions. Again, we could make it 5, 6, 8. We could make it 2. But as a starting place, let's just start with these four. I think they're helpful. And you can use these about any story. For instance, your family probably has stories. Your family, maybe you remember sitting with your parents or your grandparents. Maybe you sit now with your kids or with your family members, your siblings, and you tell stories. Some of the stories you tell are just wacky things that happened when you were a kid. Some of the things you tell are important, like family-defining stories that were passed on to you. Maybe you heard them over and over again. Maybe you've passed them on to your own kids or told your own friends. When I was growing up, my dad used to tell me all the time about his grandfather, my great-grandfather, and how faithful a man he was when it came to Jesus. He was a follower of Christ, and he loved Jesus. My great-grandfather passed away at a late age. He lived a long life. He died at the age of 96 years old. My great-grandfather said his favorite thing about being 96 was the fact that there was no peer pressure. All of his peers had died a long time before him. So he loved that about being 96 years old. He thought that was kind of fun. And then my dad would tell me, because they owned some land in East Texas, and they had some cattle and some horses. My dad would go work the land with him on a regular basis when he was a little boy growing up. And so just my dad and my great-grandfather out there. And he said every day as they would work, you know, work the cows or work the horses, that my great-grandfather would tell him stories in the Bible, some of his favorite stories, or why that had meant so much to him, or how he'd lived that out. Then they would take a break at lunchtime, and they would eat underneath this big oak tree out there. And it would provide lots of shade, and it'd be so hot and humid in the summers in East Texas. And so my dad always so looked forward to that time of sitting with his grandfather, my great-grandfather, and just having lunch. And it was there that his grandfather would, they would pray before they ate their sandwiches, and then his grandfather would lead them in a hymn. And they would sing a hymn. They grew up in a Baptist church. It was from the Baptist hymnal, typically. And so my dad, as a little boy, learned all these hymns from his grandfather growing up. And then my dad got a little older and started going into, you know, the adult worship service at the church, and that was when he realized that my great-grandfather, his grandfather, was completely tone deaf, couldn't carry a tune in the bucket. So my dad knows every song in the Southern Baptist hymnal two ways, the actual way on the page and then the way that my great-grandfather used to sing it. So why did he tell me this story? And what was happening? And how did this explain our family and God? Like what about now? What does that have to do with anything? Why did he say that? Well, my dad told me that story because faith in Jesus was important to my dad and to my dad's dad and to my dad's dad's dad. He wanted me to know that throughout generations of this family, putting our faith in Jesus has been something that's been important to us, that's given us hope and a future. And even when he was a little boy growing up, that was passed on to him. And what was happening? Well, he was being formed by his grandfather, and then he formed me by telling me stories of my great-grandfather, and I now am trying to take this faith, which has become truly significant to me personally, and pass this on to my kids. And when I do that, right, I'm telling them about this faith, like they are young now, they're 10 and 7 years old, and I'm letting them know, like, this faith has been passed down literally from generation to generation to generation to generation in our family, and at some point, you will make the decision to make it your own faith or not to make it your faith. I can't have faith for you, but I can tell you why it's mattered to so many of us. And that's part of how we help people be formed when they're growing up. What does this explain about themselves and God? Well, it explained that my family is a family that has always taken Jesus seriously from many generations ago, and also that God has provided for us. And not in a way that, like, we've always been safe or we've always been wealthy or we've always, like, had only good things happen to us. Not in that way. It's just that even in the bad times, even in the tragedy and the chaos of the world, my family has believed that God is good and that he is with us. And that he is for us, even when our lives aren't going well, generation after generation after generation. And what about now? Well, now I get the opportunity to pass on what was passed to me. Now I get the opportunity to live out that which my great-grandfather, who I met just a handful of times as a child before he passed away, I get a chance to continue to live out the faith that defined his life. Right? So you can do this with all kinds of stories. And what I'm saying is, like, scripture will be more meaningful often if you'll bring these kinds of questions to the text. And so I just want to go for the rest of our time, the last 20 minutes or so, I just want to walk through what it looks like, take a few passages, a few stories from the scripture, and say, what does it look like to apply these questions to these passages? Because I think it's helpful. All right, so I want to start in the middle of your Bible. If you have an English Bible, close to the middle, there's a book of Psalms. They're a book of literally spiritual songs, many of them written by King David, who was one of the spiritual giants of ancient Israel, but some of them written by others. And when we think of the Psalms, a lot of times the way we think of them is like through the lens of something like a Psalm 23, right? Where the Lord is my shepherd, I have all that I need. He lets me rest in green meadows. He leads me beside peaceful streams. He renews my strength. And this feels like some really encouraging passages. Lots of people who have walked through hard times have reminded themselves that it's the Lord that is their shepherd, that allows them to rest, that allows them to lie down, that is with them. This is helpful. And you may or may not know this, but not all the Psalms go like this. In fact, a lot of them don't go like this at all. So, for instance, we have Psalm 13:1. Oh Lord, how long will you forget me? Forever? How long will you look the other way? Psalm 10:1. Oh Lord, why do you stand so far away? Why do you hide when I am in trouble? Psalm 83:15, 13, 17. Scatter them like tumbleweeds. He's talking about his enemies. Scatter them like tumbleweeds. Chase them with your fierce storm. Terrify them with your tempest. I know it's a rough weekend to talk about storms and tempests, and I apologize. Let them die in disgrace. What the heck? Do you all feel very encouraged now, having read a selection of the Psalms this morning? Like, why is this in there? It's a great time to run through a few questions about this. Like, why record this? What's happening as this is being recorded? How does this explain themselves or God to them? Like, what do we do with this now? See, if we take these four questions, some things start to come alive to us in these texts. Oh Lord, how long will you forget me? Forever? How long will you look the other way? How many of us, I'm not asking for a show of hands here, how many of us have walked through a season of our life, maybe some weeks or some months or some years, where it felt like, God, where are you? Because I'm here and you are nowhere to be found. like the hits just keep coming and coming, and I can't tell that you care at all. Like, it feels like you've just left me here by myself, and I honestly don't know if I can take one more thing going south right now. And if you've ever felt like that, you need to know, so did the psalmist. In fact, what you'll find as you read through the scriptures is that every faithful follower of God ends up asking a question like this at some point. Jesus on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 10:1, Lord, why do you stand so far away? Why do you hide when I am in trouble? Here's the implication. I'm in trouble, you're hiding. You know what you are, God? You're a coward. Just leave me out here all by myself. Creator of the universe, sustainer of all things. I'm here, you're nowhere to be found. What's wrong with you? Why do you leave me like this? Or you get angry, you're upset. Like these people that did me wrong, I just wish you'd kill them. Like it's not fair the way that they treated me, it's not fair the way that they've treated others. The world is a worse place, literally a worse place because they live in it. I don't even understand why you're allowing them to tarry. You should just take them out. Why record this stuff? Because each of us feels like this at some point in our lives. And so instead of pretending like that wasn't true, they wrote it down because it was. And so you can take some of what you know about God and some of what you know about the scriptures, and maybe we put it in a drawer for this exercise, but if we open the drawer and we take some of that out, we realize like, oh, look, we know that God is actually good and that God is actually gracious and that God is actually with us. The scriptures are filled with promises that that is true. So is what we read here in the Psalms, is this telling us what is true or is this telling us what it truly feels like? And what this is doing is telling us what it truly feels like sometimes. It feels like God abandons. It feels like God hides. It feels like God is a coward sometimes. It feels like he will not do enough to take care of those who harm us or harm the world. That's what it feels like. So this teaches us something about us, which is that for thousands of years, humans have been feeling these things and asking these questions and making these proclamations. And if you've ever felt like that, you just need to know that you're one in a long line of people who have. But it also tells us something about God. Here's what it tells us about him. It tells us he's the kind of God that can take our complaints full bore, and he welcomes them. Welcomes them to such a degree that he put them in his holy scriptures. Want to know what it's like to follow God? Sometimes it's the recognition that he leads us beside still waters and allows us to lie down and that he is our shepherd. And sometimes it's the question of where the hell are you? And it all goes in the book because it's all true. It's all true. So that's how we take some of these questions and we say like, oh, why is this in here? Oh, well, okay, this starts to make sense why it's in here. Because the scriptures, the Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament, one of the only religious books in the world that actually criticizes its own religion. It just starts to be very real. Now, let's take a few other examples. There's a story in the book of Jonah about a man named Jonah. It's a great name for the book, really. And a lot of times we learned this story when we were kids. If you grew up in a church, there's a good chance that someone taught you the story as a kid. And as a kid, a lot of times Jonah's presented in like, you know, some very beautiful colors. Like this is the way that Jonah has been presented in some places in the past. You know, he's holding hands with the crab and there's an Shamu orca from SeaWorld and it looks like everybody's happy and we're all just going to do whatever God wants us to do, right? Have you ever read the book of Jonah? If you read the book of Jonah, it reads much more like a Tarantino film than a like late time bedtime story for kids. It is dark. Jonah is a prophet of God, a messenger. Like his role in life is to take what God tells him to go tell other people and just be God's mouthpiece. That's what he's supposed to do. So God tells him to go and preach to the Ninevites, to go to Nineveh and preach to the Assyrians who are his greatest enemy. This is their capital. This is like this power center for his greatest enemy. And God tells him, like, I want you to go there and I want you to tell them to repent, because the way that they're moving right now, they have so defiled themselves and disgraced themselves that they're moving toward destruction. I'm going to wipe them all out if they don't turn from this harmful path and turn toward me. Well, these are Jonah's greatest enemies. He doesn't want to go tell them that they should repent. He doesn't want to go tell them that God might wipe them out. He just wants God to wipe them out. He's like, I'm not doing it. I'm going somewhere else. He gets on a boat and he goes in the opposite direction of Nineveh. He's on this boat with these other non-Jewish fishermen. They worship different gods. They have no idea what's going on. Suddenly, God sends a giant storm to mess with this boat because Jonah disobeyed. And the fishermen, they have no idea what's going on. They're praying to whatever gods that they believe in. They're just like, oh, please rescue us, please rescue us. And at some point during this, like, you know, all this angst and all of this, like, oh my gosh, we're going to die, Jonah kind of pipes up and is like, you know, guys, this might be my bad. Like, I was supposed to go do a thing. I was like, I don't really want to do that thing. So I was like, I'll get on a boat and do a different thing instead. And then I think God knew that I got on a boat and didn't do the thing he asked me to do. So they just said, like, well, okay, we'd really like for you to either do the thing or whatever. He's like, well, maybe if you threw me in the water. And so they're like, happily. So they just throw him in. And then in the story, this giant fish, and we don't know what kind of fish, but this giant fish swallows him up. He's in the belly of this fish for 3 days. Then he gets puked out onto the land. And then he's like, I should, you know, probably do the thing I was supposed to do. So then he goes to Nineveh and he preaches to Nineveh. And he's furious about having to be there. He's not happy about it. So he gives them the message he's supposed to give them, like, repent or God's going to destroy you. The message ends up getting to the king. And shockingly, Nineveh, the enemies of God's people, repent. The king is so upset when he hears the message that he tears his clothing and he sits in ashes. And he commands all the people to put sackcloth on, which is the type of clothing that you wear to show that you are remorseful about something in that day. And they don't just put it on themselves. They put sackcloth on all the animals. The goats are wearing sackcloth. The cows are wearing sackcloth. The little yippy terrier dogs are wearing sackcloth. They're all wearing sackcloth. It's a weird scene, man. And Jonah goes on this hillside, not because he's hoping that God will save them, but because Jonah wants a first row seat to the destruction. Only to find out, there will be no destruction because the message you gave to Nineveh was heard and they repented, and the Lord is merciful and benevolent and he will not destroy them. So you'd think that maybe you'd be like, oh, Jonah would think, oh, good job. I did the thing I was supposed to do and it had the effect that God hoped it would have, and now they've repented and now they're following the one true God. That's really good. Maybe if you knew Jonah, you'd come up and like clap him on the side and be like, hey man, good job. Like, you did the thing and the thing worked out and like the people were saying. But Jonah's not proud of this. Jonah is pissed. He's furious. In fact, he got on this hillside to watch the destruction firsthand, only to find out the destruction's not going to happen. The Lord allowed this plant to grow over him to give him shade. He was thrilled with that. You've been in the sun in Southern California. You know how important that is. But then God sends a worm in the middle of the night to eat that plant up, and it disappears. And when he wakes up the next morning and that plant is dead and the city's still there, he is furious, so angry. And here's how the book of Jonah ends. God confronts Jonah. Jonah says, see, this is why I didn't want to come. I knew you would do this. I knew that you were a God of grace and mercy and benevolence, as if that's a horrible thing. I knew you would do this. I knew you'd forgive them if they repented. The Lord says, hey, Jonah, that plant that was right next to you. Yeah, I know. Yeah, that plant. Thanks for sending the worm, by the way, to eat the plant, God. I just wish you'd kill me. His plant died, and so he wants to die also. Look, I'm just going to say it. Jonah was a bit of a drama queen. Okay, I don't know how else to say it. God says, that plant that you cared so much about that was with you for like 24 hours providing you shade and then it was gone and now you want to die because it's not there anymore? Jonah's like, yeah. He said, Jonah, there's 120,000 living people in that city who I created in my image. And in addition to that, animals and livestock, and I love them all. Jonah, how much more do you think I care about them than you care about that plant? And that's the end of the book. We don't know how Jonah responds. Curtain call. That's it. What? Why'd they write that down? Right? Like, what's happening there? How does that explain anything about Israel or about God? Like, what does that have to do with now at all? This story is likely written down in the 6th or 7th century BC, likely while a good portion of Israel is in exile. Now, if you've been in churches for a while, when this story gets brought up, a lot of times what we hear is people fighting over the stupid fish. Did it really happen? Was the fish really? If you're going to tell me that that man lives inside a fish's belly for 3 days and like I have to believe that that actually happened, I'm out, man. That's crazy. Or conversely, if you're going to tell me that didn't literally happen, then like you might as well just deny the resurrection of Jesus and I'm out too. Like, right? People on both sides of this thing, like it's got to happen. It can't have happened. Like, and that argument is interesting and it's fascinating. And the answer to that question, by the way, of did it happen or did it not happen is simply this. No, I don't know. I'm not sure. Some scholars believe that it was basically a parable to teach Israel some lessons that was written up by some scribes and wise men in the 6th and 7th centuries BC. That might be true. Some believe that there's enough historicity contained within it that it's actually trying to say something that actually happened in real space-time as a historical event. Do I believe that the God who created the heavens and the earth and sustains everything right now, as I'm speaking, is capable of allowing a man to live in a fish through some supernatural miracle for 3 days and still be spit up on the ground and like still live? Yeah, I think the God who created the cosmos could do that if he wanted to. So the issue on the table is not whether God's capable of it or not. I just don't know if it literally happened or not. But all of that misses the point. Because why was this story written down? Not so you could argue about the fish. I know that for sure. When this story was written down, its first readers knew of people who were exiled, who had been taken over by the enemy. And the question that they leave this story with is the same question that was basically posed to Jonah. Do you love even your enemies enough to share with them the mercy and grace and benevolence of God? What does that say about them? What does it say about God? That says that this God is not a God who will simply be tied down as a tribal deity. This God was never Israel's to own. This God cared about Ninevites as well. And today, as we read this story, it's helpful for us to remember that in a Western context, where everybody is trying to divide up the team, right? Like, well, you're with me because we agree together on the right sports team, political team, philosophy, like the best job, the best whatever, the best country, the best, like on and on and on and on. And we're just, social media fights all around. We're always trying to like dissect it and like tribalize ourselves off and then point to the people who don't agree with us and like, they're the problem with society. They're the problem with the world. They are the worst. God, I just wish, why are you even allowing them to live anymore? That's the direction that our culture is headed, and we need the story of Jonah just as much now as they needed it a couple thousand years ago, because we need the reminder that if you call Jesus your Lord, your boss, then you are to love even your enemies enough to share with them the grace and mercy and benevolence of God. See, I'd love to tell you that we are wonderful people who never make mistakes. But the truth is, most of us Christians, myself included, find ourselves being Jonah a lot. And it tells us a lot about us and a lot about God to read these stories. Okay, so that's Jonah. Real quick on the last couple, because we're almost done. Okay. There's all these books of the prophets, including, like, this is a picture of Ezekiel and an artist's rendition of one of the insane visions that he has. And so you read through these books now, by the way, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Amos, Joel, you name it. You read through these books and it's like, wow, this, first of all, there's a lot of similarities, a lot of overlap. Here's kind of the way that the story always goes. The prophet, the mouthpiece of God, is supposed to go and tell the people of God that they're messing up. And he's supposed to say basically what Jonah said to Nineveh, like, you're messing up, you need to repent, and if you don't, God's going to remove his hand of protection, your enemies will come in and conquer you. And so the trajectory always goes the same. The prophet comes and he gives the message, and the people hear it, and they say, and then they don't repent, and then God removes his hand of protection, and their enemies come in and conquer them. It's weird that the thing that they said would happen always happens. And then the books usually end as well, especially the longer ones, with promises from God that even though you messed up, and even though I had to temporarily remove my hand of protection, I am going to find a way to bring you back into the fold and redeem this whole story. And eventually, God fulfills that through Jesus Christ. All right, so that's the story. Like, so, and they all kind of go like that. So why read them now? Like, what do they have to tell us now? You know, when God is calling Ezekiel, just as an example, to go and speak to the king of Israel, when Isaiah is supposed to speak to the leaders of the nation, there's a couple of principles at work. First of all, there's one that's specific to Israel. This is just Israel's thing, where Israel, generations before these guys, asked God for a king. And that's not how God actually wanted Israel to run itself, but he was willing to relent and give them what they wanted, even though he was disappointed in it. But he basically said, look, the way this is going to go then is as the king goes, so goes the kingdom. If the king is faithful to me, if Israel's leaders are faithful to me, then you all will prosper because of that. If the king is unfaithful to me, then you will all be punished for the deeds of the king. We want a king. Okay, you can have a king. Here's how it's going to go, but you can have a king. So that's specific to Israel. But there's actually, I think, a larger historically interesting tidbit embedded in that, which is that's kind of the story of every empire. As the leaders go, so goes the nation. Why? Because the leaders of a nation tend to set the pace for the morality of the nation. So if you have leaders that are very moral and try to help out with the least of society and bring them into the fold somehow, like if you have leaders that try and do that, the nation tends to more and more look that way. If you have leaders who are trying to just like play politics as much as they can, race to the top, you know, spit, bite, chew, whatever it takes to get to the top and hold on to that, who are immoral, then they set the pace for the morality of the nation as well. We saw that with Israel, but frankly, we've seen that in every nation in the history of the world. All empires, the leaders tend to set the moral pace of the society. Now listen, if you're a follower of Jesus, then whatever nation you find yourself in, even if the rulers of that nation are very immoral or the nation itself has a lot of immorality, you should still follow Jesus and not the direction of the nation. That should be true. But also, all of these prophets serve as a cautionary tale. First of all, they're one of the very first places in all of human writing that we have over and over again someone speaking truth to power. Power is not morally good or morally bad. Power is morally neutral. But power can be used in better and worse ways. And what these kings are often accused of in these prophetic books is that you cared more about your own wealth and accumulation and your own well-being than you did about that of the nation. You cared more about yourself than those who have nothing. You wouldn't be the voice for those who are voiceless. You wouldn't provide food for those who are hungry. You wouldn't provide shelter for those without shelter. Like, you wouldn't do the things to care for the people. And so these prophets go and speak to these kings over and over and over again. And what this reminds us of today, what it teaches us about us, is that for thousands of years, humans have had this propensity to try and accumulate and accumulate and accumulate for themselves at the expense of others. Of course we have. And so you just need to know that you have the propensity for that as well. I have the propensity for that as well. What it tells us about God is that God's not okay with that. That God cares about those who are considered the least of these by society. Jesus puts it this way, that the first will be last and the last will be first. And if you want to truly serve God, you have to put down your own pride and your own desire to accumulate all this stuff, and you have to invest in the world around you. The reason the prophets still matter today is because they speak truth to power. And sometimes when you live in the most powerful nation in the world, that's us, we need to be reminded that we don't always use our power in the best ways and that it's a struggle. So this mattered then, but it really matters now too. Last story I'll just hit on real fast. The story of the prodigal son. This is a painting actually by the great artist Rembrandt. Actually read a book a few years ago where the whole book was just dissecting this painting. I don't have time to get into details this morning, but the story of the prodigal son is really the story of the forgiving father. It's the story really of two sons. His father had two sons. One son left home and one son stayed. Both sons feel separated from the father. The one son because he left home and forgot how good he had it. The other son because he stayed home and never realized how good he had it. And so the one son realizes it and he comes back, but then the other son gets jealous that he returns and that his father welcomes him back home. And so he tells his father, like, you love him too much. You should have loved me. Like, you've never given me as much. And he's like, I would have given you anything the entire time you've been here. You never asked. Why does this story matter? Why does it get written down? Why did Jesus tell this story? Why has it resonated so much? Because most of us have had times in our lives where we've been the son that runs away, and we've had times in our life when we've been the son who stayed, and we've felt the separation from the father. We've felt the separation from other people. Most of us understand what it's like to do harm, to do wrong, to mess things up, to break a relationship, and to wish, like, I wish I could take that back. I wish that person would accept me back. I wish that person would offer me forgiveness, and just to know, like, we're not deserving of it. Then they probably won't, or they may not. And yet, Jesus points us to a father who no matter how far away we've run, no matter what we've done, invites us back into the fold, welcomes us back with open arms. The reason this story gets written down is because all of us have been the younger son, all of us have been the older son, and what it tells us about God is no matter how far you've run or how for granted you've taken him, he welcomes you home. So we take these questions. Why did they write this down? What's happening that caused this to matter at the time? Like, how did this story explain them? How did this story explain God? And what about now? Right? The story of the prodigal son is a story that encourages us so that we can return to God. The story of the prodigal son is also a story that reminds us that we can forgive others, welcome others back who have wronged us. These stories take up residence in our souls. They shape us, make us who we are. So as we approach the scriptures, like, yes, there's all kinds of ways to do it, but I just want to encourage you to consider approaching it slowly. Cool your jets, hold your horses, slow your roll, and allow the passages that you read to work something inside of you, because there is power in these words that reveal to us who God is. You can learn the languages, Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, and miss the love. You can preach the prophets and miss the point. You can study the scriptures and completely miss the Savior. You can grapple with the gospel and still miss God. My hope is that we will wrestle with the scriptures together. We will try to understand them together. We will walk forward together, believing that there's something they can teach us about God and that there's something they can teach us about us. And that Jesus fully revealed himself, fully revealed the character of God with us by coming and dwelling amongst us. And that these scriptures point to that character, that love, that grace that we can live out now, even in the midst of a hurricane. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you that we braved the rain and we gathered together, not out of obligation, Lord, but because we get to come together. We get to worship you. We get to study your word, and we're so grateful that we do. Lord, work your word in us so that it's not just something we know or that we read about or that we study, but that it's something that shapes us and molds us and forms us to be more and more like the Jesus who saved our world. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Verve City Church Weekly Messages Podcast. To learn more about Verve City Church, including info about our church ministries and ways to get involved, visit vervecity.church. To stay up to date with our weekly messages, make sure you subscribe and leave a review so others can find our messages of hope and encouragement. Thanks again for listening. We'll catch you next week.